Gospel according to Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal. Do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he said, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved. For he had great possessions. And we wish this morning to take a look at the account that takes place of this young man coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very well known historical account in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many respects, it's a sad account. Here is a man who comes to the Lord and he is desirous of something. He's desirous to inherit eternal life. Yet at the end of it, he goes away greatly saddened. Now you can keep on coming back to this text and to this account. You will find that not only does it give us an instruction of someone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, but within the account there is much that would reveal to us what is false religion, what is true religion, what is false and what is good is revealed in the account that is given before us. And we want, as we go through it, to take note of some of the false views that would be countered by the account that we have given before us here. So first of all, we want to look at this young man. We are told nothing concerning his name, but we are told that he was a young man, that he was a rich young man, and that he was a ruler. Now you get that from the three accounts that are given to us. When you homologate these accounts together, these three facts are revealed regarding this young man. And the first thing you notice about this young man is how earnest he was when he came and made his request. Here was an earnest request when he comes. We are told that he actually comes running to the Lord. He kneels before him and he asks him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Here is indeed a very earnest request. It's a very sincere request. One cannot perhaps question the sincerity of the man. One cannot question the honesty of the man. He comes not to trick the Lord Jesus Christ as others did. He didn't come with a trick question that others came with. But he came with what was a sincere and honest question. And he came in the most clamorous manner, running to the Lord, kneeling before him and asking him this question. And if there is anything then that we will notice right at the beginning when this young man is introduced to us, is that sincerity never saved anybody. Sincerity has never saved one soul. People can be sincere in what they do. On the way here this morning, I saw past a procession. I don't know what it was, it's some Chinese procession. young people marching up the road with some kind of pagan dragon. Are they sincere? Very possibly they are. There are many today that worship. In many churches today, they are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. So sincerity has never ever saved anyone. Uzziah in the Old Testament, when he stretched forth his hand to stop the cart tumbling over with the ark on it, was sincere. But God's judgment came upon him, because however sincere he was, he did that which was contrary to the will of God, to the revealed will of God. So that sincerity in and of itself wouldn't save anyone, because if sincerity, and we often hear today, it doesn't really matter what religion you have, as long as you're sincere in your religion, as long as you're a sincere Muslim, as long as you're a sincere Roman Catholic, as long as you're a sincere worshipper of God somewhere along the line, then all will be well. But if that were true, then this young man would not have gone away grieved and saddened. Because surely here was a young man that was sincere when he said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But the second thing is, we notice is that when the Lord responds to this young man, he responds in a way that is quite surprising, actually. Throughout the whole of this account, you would have thought that at some point the Lord would have been very commending of this young man. This young man was a ruler, and a young man as a ruler, and a young man and a ruler in these days was a very unusual thing indeed. You might have been young, you might have been rich, but to be a ruler meant that you were held in some esteem by local people. It meant that you were given some kind of honor. To be a ruler, and to be a young man as a ruler, was a great honor indeed. And it showed that he was at least a man who was respected in the community, to be given the honor of being a ruler. And not only that, he appears to at least have been a very moral and upright kind of man. When he says later on to the Lord Jesus Christ, that when the Lord says to him, "Do not kill, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't be a false witness, don't defraud anyone," it would appear that he was at least a relatively moral and upright kind of living man. And you would have thought that when he spoke to the Lord, that the Lord would at least have commended him, that the Lord would have given him some kind of commendation. But when you read down these few verses where this young man is introduced to us, you find that there is no flattery on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to this young man. Indeed, you would almost be taken aback with somewhat of the way the Lord addresses him when he says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery." And then he goes on and says, "Well, then you go and sell all that you have and come and follow me." You see, when the Lord addresses this young man, he doesn't play about with flattery. We should always be very cautious. It's good for someone to commend someone, but we must always be very careful of false flattery. We must be very careful of flattering the world, flattering the ungodly, in order that somehow we can somehow win them. When the Lord Jesus here dealt with this young man, he went straight to the root of the matter. He did not stop to flatter him. He did not stop to commend him. He went straight to the very root of what was wrong. In other words, he told him the truth. He told him the truth. Sometimes, you know, it might be very easy to make false disciples. But true disciples are made by the truth. And we ought to be very thankful when there are ministers of the gospel, when there are brethren who will tell you the truth, who will get to the root of the matter. And if we are yet strangers to the grace of God, how we ought to be thankful to any Christian brother who will come and who will put his finger on the root of the matter. It may not be flattering to you. It may not be just simply commending you. It may not just be saying nice things about you. But we ought to be thankful to the Christian brother or sister who will come. Like one of old who came and said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the one. Not anybody else. You. You're the one. You are the one." Well, the Lord here, when he dealt with this young man, he didn't flatter him. He didn't use flattering words. He came and directly came to the root of the matter and dealt with the man where he was. And it's not only that, when we come to this account, what an encouragement there is. Here is a young man. Here's a rich young man. And here's a ruler. And yet he felt he could come to the Lord Jesus Christ and could address his questions to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we have in our own minds, perhaps, and I'm sure some of you will maybe think back to your own younger days, and you will think to yourself, well, this is the type of person that can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Generally, they're not young, but they're older. Generally, someone maybe over 50 or 60 might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we might be saying to ourselves when we were younger, we can put off that day, come back at a more convenient season, because in youth, we don't really think that in youth is the time to come and to spread out our case before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then very often, when it comes to rich, again, we almost imagine somehow that it is a certain class of people. Certainly the rich and the lords and ladies of this world, those who are living in great mansions, the gospel really isn't for them either. It's not the type of person that we imagine would respond to the claims of the gospel. And then, once again, perhaps those who are rulers. Not many mighty are called, and therefore we think that perhaps those in authority, from the Queen who celebrates her 80th birthday, and all these great and mighty coming to Buckingham Palace or to Windsor or whatever it is, that really the gospel doesn't have any claim into that echelon of society. But here you have a man who is young, who is rich, and who's a ruler, and yet he comes and he spreads out his own particular case before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that surely is the greatest encouragement to us today. The Bible itself talks about riches and the deceitfulness of riches. How deceiving riches are. Here is a man who's a rich man, and yet he finds that for all the riches that he has, there is still something that is missing. Now, I don't particularly believe that everybody who's rich has any intention or any desire of seeking after God. I don't think that that's true. But I think it is true that those who have riches, they are deceived by their riches. And very often these riches do not bring with them happiness. And for all their riches, they still are never satisfied. And that's true of the young. It's true of rulers. It's true of Belshazzar. It was true of Haman. It's true throughout the whole of Scripture, it tells us, that no matter how much a man gets, how much authority he has, how many years ahead of him he may think he has, yet he's still never satisfied. And this young man, this rich young man, this man who's a ruler, is still, there is something beyond that, that he's still, and with him, it is eternal life. With him, it is the question of death and what comes after death. How many in our own day and generation are taken up with the whole question of death? And what happens after death? Is there annihilation after death? Is there just nothing? Is there darkness? Is there blackness? Is there a great hole into which nothing else exists? Well, even this rich young ruler, for all that he had in this world, he recognized that death was a problem. And he came with this great problem about eternal life. Now, whether he had heard this from the Lord Jesus Christ or whether it was something that he had heard elsewhere, he came and he wanted one thing. Of all that he had of his riches, he wanted to know what he would have to do that he would inherit eternal life. And I remind you that here is a model young man, a man that's well esteemed. The difficulty with this young man is when the Lord answers him, "You know the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's a commandment. It's a commandment and a half people today take very lightly, and our young people are given to think that marriage and the marriage bond is of little consequence. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to this young man, this young rich man, and a ruler, he says, "You know the commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You will not kill. You will not steal. You'll not bear false witness. You'll not defraud. And honor thy father and thy mother." How wonderful when the Lord comes to him, he actually brings before him the most straightforward of the commandments, doesn't he? It's the second table of the commandments he lays before this young man. Not the first, you know, about taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, or about worshipping God, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He brings him down to the most simple, straightforward of all the commandments, the second table of the commandments. And he points out to him, he says, "You know them." And this young man, when he responds, he says, "I've kept them from my youth," which he thinks he has. And in that, he is showing that his perception of the commandments are all wrong. His perception of the commandments is doing good, as opposed to being good. And there's a vast difference. He could say that he had not killed. He had not committed adultery. As far as he knew, he hadn't stolen. It's all outward. But you see, when the Lord deals with him, he cuts past this man's perceptions of his doing the commandments. And he brings him back to the Word of God. You notice here how the Lord brings this young man back to the Scripture. As far as he was concerned, he hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't committed this, that, or the other. But the Lord brings him back to the Word of God. He does that right at the beginning. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God, and he's bringing them back there to Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 7. In the Old Testament, where it says, God is good. God alone is good. Why callest thou me good? He takes them back to the Ten Commandments, to Leviticus, to the keeping of the commandments, to the Word of God. And it's in the light of the Word of God that the Lord Jesus then speaks to him. And you know, immediately, it's not just that when this man comes he's sincere, and there are many people that are sincere today, but we're now told that a social gospel is of no value or little value. You go to many places today and you will hear a social gospel. A social gospel that says, don't commit adultery, and that's all you need to do. Don't kill, be nice to your neighbor, do nice things. And that's what Christian living's all about. Christian living's all about living a nice, quiet life, being nice to your neighbor, being good, not committing adultery, not stealing. Don't bear false witness. Well, I won't do that. Don't steal. Well, I won't do that. You see, that's a social gospel. And right in the heart of the Lord's dealing with this young, rich young man is a condemnation of a social gospel. Because the Lord said to him, well, whatever you've got, do this one thing. Go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. And you see, that was the test. That was the ultimate test that was put before him. And with that test, the Lord was showing him his need of coming to him in faith and trusting in him in faith. No matter how respectable he was, his age would be no barrier to eternal life. His riches in and of themselves would be no barrier to eternal life. Him being a ruler in and of itself would be no barrier to eternal life. But the Lord gives him this test, because this is what will be the barrier to eternal life. Obedience. A total renunciation of self and a coming and following the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when this young ruler, he comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Once again, we're confronted with more false religion. If you've got sincere religion, simply won't save you. And then you've got a social gospel, won't save you. Right in the heart of the account of the rich young ruler, you're told that Romanism won't save you. Do X, Y, and Z, and that'll be fine. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the same old spirit of the old man. The same spirit of, I must work in order that I will be saved. And the Lord cuts through that Romanism, Mormonism, Pharisaicalism, Sadduceeism, where he thinks he's going to work his way to heaven. And the Lord presents him with this great test. Go and sell all that you've got and come and follow me. How the Lord deals with this rich young man in the place that he's in. Elsewhere, he says to someone when they says, "What are the works of God?" Here is the work of God, that you believe in whom, him whom he has sent. But in this instance, he deals with this individual young man in the particular situation in which he's found. He's a rich young man, he's a ruling young man, and the Lord knows his heart. And he deals with this man that will get to the root of the problem in his heart. And you see, is that not true of when the Lord begins to deal with a sinner? You might think to yourself, well, the Lord will deal with sinners, and here's the formula for dealing with sinners. Here's the formula for people to get converted. Here's the set phraseology that you've got to use in order to do 1 and 1 equals 2. Here's the set phraseology that you can have in order to convert people. You ever read anything of Jehovah's Witnesses? It's a pagan, blasphemous religion. But they have a set formula by which they will come to your door. You know, it's like selling insurance. They've got a set formula by which way they will come, and they will seek to sell you the religion. But you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this rich young ruler, he deals with him in a different way to the way he would deal with someone else. Because he knows his heart. He knows what it is that's filling this young man's heart. It's his riches and his goods. And the Lord comes and puts him to the test. Go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. One man wants to go back and bury his father. The Lord says to him, "Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me." Deals with him one way. And you know, that's the way the Lord deals with his people where they are. He deals with you where you are. He deals with me where I am. He will bring his word to convict us of what it is that is particularly filling our heart. And we're told here that when the Lord then answered him in verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, he looked at him. What a searching look there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read that, it reminds me, of course, as I'm sure it will remind you, of when Peter came to the cross, when he came to the young woman who before whom he denied the Lord, and then the cock crowed, and when he turned round, he saw the Lord, and the Lord looked at him, and the arrow of conviction came home into Peter's heart. It was the very look of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought the arrow home to Peter's heart. Well, here was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he looked upon this young man, and what a searching look, when he says to him, "One thing thou lackest." And the trouble was, he didn't lack riches, he didn't lack youth, he didn't lack years, he didn't lack authority, he lacked nothing, but the one most important thing that he lacked of all was faith and a coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the test that was put before him was this: renounce all that you have. Self, renounce thyself. Renounce the love of the world and the things of the world, and come and follow me. You know how hard that was, you see. People tell you that to be a Christian is easy. It's easy to be a Christian. It's not difficult to be a Christian, we're told. Well, it might be easy to go to church, but it's not easy to be a Christian. Because the Lord says to a hell-deserving sinner, a sinner in the very depth of his sin, a sinner whose heart is full of riches and the things of the world, who has a desire for eternal life, and the Lord says to him, go and sell everything that you have. That's the test that you have to put to yourself. Go and sell everything that you have. And here's the test. Do you love me? Will you follow me? That's the test. God has sent his Son into this world. And ultimately, it's not whether you're rich, whether you're young, whether you're poor, whether you're whatever it is. It's this. Will you go and sell everything that you have? And will you come? And will you now follow me? And that was a hard, hard test for that young man. It's a hard test for him. And you notice, as soon as the Lord says that, what a collapse there is in this young man. It's as if his whole hopes collapse. His whole life collapses before him. Here is one who's come with perhaps great enthusiasm to the Lord. He's run to him. That's how it's put in verse 17. He came running and he kneeled before him. And now he asks him, good master, what must I do? And with the Lord, it's that one test. It's as if his whole, everything collapses around him. And it's an immediate collapse. He was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved. It's as if everything around him simply immediate and a complete and a noticeable collapse. Here was one who was willing to come running. Here was one willing to come and outwardly fall before the Lord Jesus. He came running to Jesus, he fell before him, but he wasn't willing to give up everything and come and follow him. And everything collapsed at that point in time. He would probably do anything but this one thing. If you asked him to come running to the Lord Jesus, he's already done that. Ask him to bow the knee before him. He's already done that. Ask him to have on his lips the words, good master. He's already said that. But there's one thing that's missing in the heart. Come, he says. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. You'll not have eternal life. You'll have treasure in heaven itself. You've got all your goods. You've got what you have. You've got your riches. But do you have treasure in heaven? Have you laid up that treasure in glory? The Apostle Paul was able to say that the time would come when this earthly tabernacle would be dissolved. The body would go back to dust. But he says, I have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It was his. He had the title deed to glory. He had the title deed to heaven itself when he had Christ. These title deeds were there. If you own something, you've got to the title deeds. And he had the title deeds to glory, to heaven. And the Lord said to this young man, you've got riches, you've got everything. You may think you've got everything. You might have these words on your lips. What about your heart? Which takes the precedence in your life? And he went away sorrowful, perhaps even stunned. Perhaps he was even stunned at what the Lord had to say to him. That a young man like him, in the very full flush of youth, when there were many other young people perhaps going out and as they are today, kicking over the traces, as they are in the flesh pots of Egypt, he's not there, the Lord says this to him, as if he's stunned. You know, maybe that's what the Lord is saying to you today. Is your treasure here in this world that will simply pass away, and you will pass it on to you don't know who? But what have you got in glory? Nothing. You go to the graves, you go to the cemeteries, you go to places where there are funerals, and there's a procession, one after the other. Half an hour, 45 minutes out, and another one comes in. And you say to yourself, some of them going into the grave, and have had no thoughts of eternity. They're like Belshazzar. You've been found wanting. This young man, when he was confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, was found wanting. Are we today, perhaps here, in preparation for a communion, another communion season? Another communion season comes before us, and can we be said that we're found wanting when it comes to the things of the gospel? Go, sell it all. Give it to the poor. What is that in comparison to eternal glory? What is that in comparison to treasure in heaven? What is that today in comparison to your soul, which is far more precious than any riches that deceive? Oh, that every one of us here today would consider our latter end and seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let us